Good evening, everyone. So, I am actually not doing a review tonight. I'm doing kind of another one of these teaching overlays. I do appreciate all the prayer, and I'll take that in the spirit of what it was, which was concern for my teaching, which I always appreciate. So thank you for that. I'm basically concentrating right now not to cramp. I did that much walking the past 3 days that I'm like, whew, hopefully nothing goes wrong here. But I'm giving you a little forewarning. If I do cramp up, just don't do what Max does. He just laughs at me. So the overlay, which many of you may know, I just find this so fascinating that this is another one of those overlays with Revelation, kind of, actually not even Revelation, all the New Testament, but it has a significant part with Revelation and what we've been studying through. Just like the Kinsman Redeemer was an overlay, this is the Jewish wedding overlay, which is just so neat to see, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. But I'd like to go through that with you. We're probably going to go pretty quick because it's not that long of a teaching lesson unless I start really yapping on. And hopefully I can explain this well enough because it's just the neatest picture, and it changes once you study this as an overlay to Scripture, the Jewish wedding and all the pictures that exist there. You start to get an understanding of some of the Scripture you find in the New Testament of what it's asking of you as a believer. But anyway, let's just open up in prayer, and then we'll dig into this. Father, we come before you tonight in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just asking for your help. Help us to understand your word and what you have in store for us tonight. Help us to be attentive and open-minded and open hearts to receive what you have in store for us. And I pray for the energy to get through this. I pray for clarity of mind as I teach it, and that we could understand it in a way that we get an even deeper understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always what we desire to do, is to understand him more and more. And Father, we just thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on this time, and ask you to bless this lesson tonight. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the Jewish wedding is just a neat symbolism to look at. And many of these customs that are in the Jewish wedding ceremony still exist today. They don't quite carry them out to the same degree of what they did in Old Testament times and even in Jesus' time. But there's basically three parts to a Jewish wedding. There's the betrothal, which we all know about. We're familiar with that word. There's the presentation and the consummation, which is kind of the middle part of it. And then there's the ceremony and the celebration near the end. So with those three things in mind, the first thing we look at is the betrothal. And the betrothal is the establishment of a marriage covenant is what happens there. And in these Old Testament times, and like I said, even in Jesus' time, what would happen is the bridegroom would travel from his father's house and go to the home of the bride, or the father of the bride's house, let's say, because she obviously isn't living alone. She's living at home with her family. And he would negotiate with the bride's father a price to purchase her. And that just seems so cold when we think about that. But that was the tradition of the time. You would offer a purchase price for the bride, the potential bride. And that negotiated price is called a mohar. That's in Hebrew, it's mohar, M-O-H-A-R. And once the mohar was paid, the marriage covenant was established. It was kind of, once that payment happened, it was locked in. And the bride was set apart at that point exclusively for the bridegroom, right? He paid the price. That's what the betrothal process was. The price was paid. She was now his. And that's why we always talk about that a betrothal is, even though they're not living together and they haven't had the wedding ceremony, it's as good as being married. They are not to be separated at that point anymore. So at that moment the price was paid, she was declared set apart to him. She was, in a sense, consecrated to him. And the bride and bridegroom, in order to confirm the marriage covenant, they would drink a cup of wine together to confirm the establishment and ask for a blessing on that marriage. Interesting stuff. So after this announcement or marriage covenant, the bridegroom left the bride and returned to the father's house. And they remained separated from each other during this betrothal process for a long period of time. It was typically up to 12 months. The separation allowed the bride to prepare for married life. She would get her things together, her clothes, her wares, different things that she would need. It was actually, I believe the term for that, of her gathering her things and preparing, was called getting her trousseau together. Not even sure what trousseau means, but anyway, that was a term I saw in my studying, but that kind of makes it confusing. But anyway, during this time, the bride was getting her things in order. The bridegroom prepares a dwelling place in his father's house to bring his bride to. Pretty cool stuff so far. So after the end of this period of separation, where the bride is preparing herself for her married life, and the bridegroom is preparing a dwelling place for the bride, after this period of separation ends, the bridegroom would come to take his bride to come live with him. And this was typically done at night, this whole ceremony. And the groom, along with the best man and even some other people, would actually come at night, and they would have this whole procession. It would be a torch-lit procession, and they would come to the bride's house. Now, what is interesting here is that the bride, knowing that she was betrothed to him, knew he was coming to get her. She had no other expectation but that he was coming back to get her. But she didn't know when. She didn't know the exact night or what was going on. So the groom, what he would do to forewarn her so she could be ready, he would forewarn her of his coming. When they would get close enough, he preceded his arrival with a shout. And this would allow the bride to get her final preparations together to go with him that night. Boy, this is neat stuff. Where do we get into explaining it all? So then comes the presentation celebration part of the Jewish wedding. The whole wedding party would return. When we say the wedding party, we're talking about, like, when we have a wedding party, the people who stand up front. Wasn't the entire wedding, it wasn't all the guests, but the wedding party would return to the father's house, part of this procession, where the guests were assembled. So they would bring them back to this area, the father's house, and there would be all these different guests there that would be a part of the wedding. Upon their arrival, the bride and groom were escorted by the wedding party to the bridal chamber. And that bridal chamber is called a huppah, or you might also say it a chuppah. It's spelled either H-U-P-P-A-H or C-H-U-P-P-A-H. So it's acceptable in either ones. I have it as huppah. The bride was veiled at this time, that her face could not be seen. And the wedding party waited outside while the bride and groom entered the huppah alone. So all the guests of the wedding party didn't know exactly who this woman was, the bride. They had never seen her before. And she would remain veiled, go into the bridal chamber. So the wedding party waiting outside while they entered the huppah, they would go into that alone. The bride and the bridegroom would go into that alone. In the privacy of the huppah, as you could imagine, they entered into a physical union, which was consummating their marriage. And that this marriage was the marriage that was covenanted a year earlier, right, during the betrothal process. Once consummated, the groom would come out of the bridal chamber, the huppah, and he would announce the consummation of the marriage to the wedding party. The groom returned to his bride in the huppah, and the wedding party announced to all the guests, so the wedding party hears from the bridegroom that the marriage has been consummated, and then the wedding party, right, the bridesmaids, the grooms, they come out and announce to all the guests that the marriage has been consummated. So now we come to the celebration phase of the Jewish wedding. Upon receiving the good news, the wedding guests remained in the groom's father's house for the next 7 days, celebrating with a great wedding feast. During the 7 days, the bride and groom remained in the bridal chamber, hidden for 7 days in the huppah. And after the 7 days, the groom came out of hiding, bringing with him his bride, but with her veil removed so that everyone could see now who she was. And that's the end, that's really the marriage ceremony is complete. It's such a cool picture. That might be the first time anybody told me I was romantic. Yeah, it will. Yeah. I know it's not gonna happen again tonight. So when we look at all this, understanding that the New Testament shows us the similarities between the marriage of folks, the marriage ceremony, and the relationship Christ has with the church. That's what we're looking to find out here. And that's what we're gonna dig into. Christ being the bridegroom, the church being the bride. We're all familiar with that. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to read 1 through 4. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And it starts off in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So what I wanted to point out there is there was this very much, you know, and we see it being communicated here, there was very much this idea that once you were betrothed to somebody, there was no separation. Absolutely no separation unless that person died. So important concept to get. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 11. And I'll start in verse 1 for context, but really it's about verse 2. It says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So that's another, all of a sudden when you read that, you start to see the significance of this marriage covenant of being betrothed to Christ. Us as the bride or betrothed to Christ, we'll be married to him in the future, but we're betrothed to him right now. And we're talking some of our terminology to keep it within the context of the Jewish wedding. And it changes the way you start looking at things in the sense that we are to be pure. We are to be pure and holy before Christ. We are literally, as saved ones, in a betrothed marriage relationship. And it changes your mindset when you start looking at it that way. And from this standpoint, if you heard of a couple who were engaged to be married, and you heard of the gal or the bride-to-be messing around behind the back of her husband, what would you think of that person? I don't know. I'm human. First thing I'd think is, don't marry her. What are you doing? She has no commitment to you. She is impure. She is an adulteress. She's messing around behind your back. I mean, you could go on and on and on. Yet that's us. That's us many times before our Lord and Savior. I want to go to Ephesians 5:25. I'm going to have you running all over tonight. 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." It is completely in the Lord's eyes. It is his desire for us to be pure and holy. And thank goodness for Christ's sake, we can be before him that way. But it gives you another level of every time you look at this stuff and you start seeing it from that betrothal process, you start thinking, wow, I'm really called to another level of holiness and righteousness than any other folk. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, bear with me. I just have a couple more to bounce around with you and then I'll dig into some more stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who at every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." He is literally telling them, you are in a very close marriage betrothal relationship with the Lord. You are called. You are called to be saints. And that is saying basically to be holy. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." There we have it. There is the purchase price, right? There is the bride being purchased. We were bought with a price. What's our purchase price? Christ dying on the cross. That was the price that he paid, the sacrifice for us, the propitiation that was paid. So when we read through these scriptures, we see what is being asked of us as the bride. It is for us to be set apart and to be pure and holy. And it kind of changes your mindset on everything. You can't just skip by this stuff when you realize you're betrothed to Christ. So I want to go back and talk a little bit about the overlay in those different situations to show you how it kind of brings us into Revelation. And I'll ask you to bear with me because I'm all about overlays tonight. I'm teaching in an overlay, and I wrote my notes in an overlay, and my overlay notes are smaller than my handwritten notes, so bear with me here. But so we talked about the betrothal process, and the bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride and negotiate with the bride's father a price that he must pay to purchase her. Well, the bridegroom took the initiative to leave his father's house to seek his bride, just as Jesus left his father's house to seek his bride, the church. That picture is real clear, real easy to see. He negotiated a price to pay for her, and this Jesus paid a price for his bride. That's us. And we just discussed what that price was. And just as the bridegroom paid the price and started the marriage covenant and established the marriage covenant, Jesus, upon paying the price on the cross, his covenant with the church was established. That was the moment when the betrothal process was established. See, because it's right at that moment the price is paid that it locks it in. It's at that moment that the church was consecrated or locked in, committed to him in that marriage. The bride, which is the church, was now exclusively Christ's bride. Nobody else's. Turn with me to, well, we just read it. Let me just read this verse again, because I think it pertains to right here, that moment the price was paid, and that's Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We are fully committed at this point, fully committed to be his. It goes on to then say that the bride and the bridegroom drank from a cup of wine over which the betrothal blessing was announced, or the marriage covenant was established between the two of them. And this drinking of the cup was an establishment of the marriage covenant. And every time we take of the bread and wine on Sunday, we are reaffirming our commitment to staying pure and chaste for him. You know, when we drink of the cup, we are remembering the Lord's death. That is a absolute thing that we're doing. But you see him through his last days with them and establishing the Lord's Supper. It is also, in a sense, it is that time of partaking of the cup is him confirming the covenant of the marriage relationship and the blessing that's being asked of that. And it's almost like on a weekly basis on Sundays, it's almost like we're reminded every time we drink of that cup, not only of the blood that cleanses us, but of this covenant that we have with Christ, this marriage covenant, this betrothal process that we're in the middle of. So, once again, we said Jesus obtained the church by paying a price and establishing this covenant, obtaining his bride. We read 1 Corinthians 6:19, but the next thing, after the announcement, the bridegroom left the bride and returned to his father's house. And just as the groom left the home of his bride and returned to his father's house, Jesus left the home, earth, which is where the church is, which is his bride, and returned to his father's house. Now, they remained separated for a long period of time, which was 12 months. Our period of time right now of the separation in the betrothal process is about 2,000 years. But it's this idea of a long period of time. Just as the bride used this time period to prepare for a life with her husband, we are to use this time to prepare ourselves for a life that we will spend with Christ for eternity. That is what this time is about for us, is to prepare ourselves. I want to go to John, if you would turn with me to John chapter 14. Many of you can quote this off the top of your head. I haven't gotten there in my life yet, but someday I'm hoping to. In John 14, verse 1 through 4, it says, and remember, this is Jesus talking to the disciples, who he's kind of throwing a lot of these different marriage covenant. There's a lot of talk about the marriage covenant, and I think this, more than anything, speaks of it. But he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Isn't that an awesome picture now when you look at it from the standpoint of, I mean, that's just a promise we all live on, that he's coming again for us. But it is a picture right there of the Jewish wedding ceremony of that time. He is telling them, I am about to pay the price for you. And I am going to pay that price for you, and then I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you as my bride. Just a wonderful picture there that we see. So after the end of this period of separation, the bridegroom would come to take his bride to come live with him. What do we know this as? The rapture of the church, right? And it's just so interesting that this coming to get the bride was typically done at night. He would do this in kind of a torch-lit procession. The bride, fully expecting him to come, but did not know the day or the time when he was coming. And we just see this picture before us is just, we too will be fetched. Right? We will be fetched. We will be escorted to heaven by Christ and the angelic hosts, we could say, that will be with him. How will we know he's coming? Yeah, with a shout. There will be a shout. We know he's coming to get us. We have no doubt. And why do we have no doubt? Because if we are part of the church and we are the bride and he paid the price for us, he is coming to get us again. There is no doubt in that. That will happen. He has prepared a place for us. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We just started entering into the overlay of Revelation, by the way, as I'm sure you got. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Isn't that awesome? We have this wonderful picture. We see the rapture there, and we see him coming to get us and him announcing to us, we've been preparing. We know he's coming. We don't know the exact time, but yet he does this final announcement, so we know this is it. We can go now. We then get to that part of the Jewish wedding where we get to the presentation and the celebration, the presentation of the bride, the celebration of the wedding. And the whole wedding party returns to the Father's house where the guests were assembled. And as we arrive at the Father's house, at the rapture for us, the guests will be assembled. And I think the guests at this point, because there won't be tribulation saints at this point, but I think it'll be Old Testament saints will be the guests. It won't be the church. Right. We're the bride. We're in the wedding party. Pretty significant role in the wedding party. And when you go to, and if you want to turn there, you can, but Revelation 19, I just want to read this to you real quick. And you start to see the significance of this word, but it says, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Yeah. Blessed are those who are at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the church. Those are believers and Old Testament saints. And they are truly blessed for being there. So one of the interesting things I saw was the bride was veiled. And I thought this was a neat picture, but, and we kind of see this in Revelation, but just as the bride is veiled from view and remains out of view for 7 days, the church is veiled from view for 7 years during the tribulation period. Now think about that. Veiled from what? Veiled from those on earth. The church is taken up into heaven, and the earth can no longer see the church. And in a sense, no one, anyone on earth now, I mean, it's hard to work through this one, but they really don't know what the church looks like. They can't see the church. The church is now in heaven. It's gone from view. They would have no idea what the church is. They're unsaved people. So they're veiled from view for 7 years. How do we know that? Because the tribulation period is 7 years. Christ, in a sense, in heaven, is consummating the marriage now. And that's where we get the final consummation of the marriage, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's interesting is, when you look at all this, and you start to see the rapture happening in the beginning of the tribulation period, pre-tribulation, and the 7 year of the tribulation period, it coincides perfectly with the bride being with her groom, consummating the marriage for 7 days. She's out of view for 7 days while the marriage is being consummated. Just as we see the church is consummating the marriage with Christ in heaven for 7 years, out of view of those on earth. It's just an interesting little picture, and what you start to look at when you look at the overlay of this is all of a sudden, if you, and I'm not saying you stand on a hill and die for this, but if you use the Jewish wedding ceremony as a picture, the only way that fits in is with a pre-tribulation viewpoint. It doesn't work for mid-tribulation viewpoint. It doesn't work with a post-tribulation viewpoint. It only works with a pre-tribulation viewpoint of the church being in heaven for those 7 years. So just as the bride is brought out at the end of the Jewish wedding ceremony for all to see at the end of the 7 days, I know you all know this, but after seven years, the church will be brought back into view by the groom at the end of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ when he sets up his millennial reign. And it's just, I just, when I start seeing things like this, I just get wowed by it, at how perfectly all that fits in. And you start asking the question of, you know, how did they come up with the Jewish wedding ceremony? Well, I think God clearly showed them what they needed to do as far as a wedding ceremony. And Christ so perfectly executes all that. But you start to see this picture of all the things that are going on in Revelation. Is Christ executing his marriage to the church, his bride? The pre-tribulation, the rapture of going and fetching his bride, bringing the bride back to the dwelling place that he prepared for her at his father's house. And then eventually, after the 7 year period of consummation of the marriage, he unmasks his bride and brings her back with him to where? To earth, where he was hiding her from the earth's view for 7 years, just like the bride was hidden for 7 days from the wedding guest's view. Just a neat little picture. I had it in my heart to do this overlay. I wasn't ready earlier to do it, and hopefully you got something out of that. Hopefully it was productive. But that was pretty much my overlay for tonight. And does anybody have any questions on that? I probably can't answer them, but I'll try. All right, so we'll close in prayer. Father, once again, we're just so thankful that you give us your word, and we're thankful for the ministry your word has in our lives. And it just, it changes who we are, and we're so thankful for that, Father, because we are an ugly crew. We are not pretty people, and you know that about us, but yet love us yet just as much. And Father, we are so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful that we are betrothed to him. And Father, we just pray tonight as we are preparing ourselves for that time when we will be fully consummated in our marriage with him for all eternity, that we use this time now to prepare ourselves and to keep ourselves pure and holy and chaste before him. He is so deserving of that. Father, we just, once again, we ask your hand on this time. We pray for traveling mercies as we go out of here tonight, and we pray for all those we mentioned tonight that are going through some significant troubles in their lives. We just pray that you be with them and comfort them. And Father, I just can't help but the thought, I mentioned this to someone a couple of weeks ago, every time I go through physical difficulties and ills and pains, and all I keep thinking to myself is I deserve so much more than what you're giving me at the time I'm going through it. Father, we just pray that you give those people who are going through this tough time some comfort, that they rely on you and turn to you at this time, and that they look and search for comfort from you. And Father, we just pray for healing for them, and we just pray for the rest of this evening and our fellowship together, that you bless that time also. And we pray all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.